So again, big idea for the day, to treat God as holy in all circumstances. And the text is Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, if you're not there. And I'll warn you, I feel like today's lesson is, well, a couple of things. One, I feel like it's been very helpful to me with the week I've had, and you'll probably hear more stories about my week, not because I think my week is anything terribly important, but because I want you to see how this works out in real life. Two, I feel like it's not fully baked. I mean, it's safe. Like, this lesson is ready for consumption. But I feel like if I had my way, I would have liked to have, you know, done a little more work in the kitchen on it before I brought it out and served it on the table. But all that to say, the goal is not to be good. The goal is to be helpful. So I hope it's helpful. We'll see if it ends up being good by the time it's all said and done. All right, so I asked you guys about things that make you melt down, not in a good way, and things that make you melt down in a positive way. And sorry to give you enough of my answers, but more of my answers, one, for the recording, and two, because hopefully I'll come back to them. So here's something that makes me melt down in a good way, and apparently I'm all into food because I already mentioned butterscotch crimpets in the group me. But I will freely admit to you, this is totally kitsch. Judge me all you want. It doesn't bother me, but it's true because I've already started looking for it and checking the website. But something that will make me melt down, see it on the sign, I will pull over from where I'm driving into the McDonald's to get it, and that is the McRib. Because it should be coming out soon. It usually comes out this time of year. Yes. But yes, there is a website called McRib Finder, and yes, I am on it, and yes, I contribute. So we'll see. So we will see. So I tell you all that because that's my make you laugh positive meltdown. Like, so I've actually sent Hallie, when I was preparing this lesson, it occurred to me, and I sent Hallie the recipe for the copycat. Because it's really the sauce. That's what it's really about. It's not the sandwich. But anyway, so I'll let you know how that goes. So here's my second. This is my more serious, makes me melt down in a good way. It's in the book, Return of the King. They didn't do this in the movie, though I think what they did in the movie is beautiful. That's one of those moments where the movie did it the way a movie should do it, and the book did it the way a book should do it, and that is after the rings have been destroyed, when Frodo and Sam wake back up in Gondor. And in the movie, of course, if you remember, the Fellowship comes in one at a time, and it's this big, beautiful, happy reunion. In the book, and you probably heard this story because I tell this like three times a year, but in the book, it's Sam who wakes up, and when Sam wakes up, he sees Gandalf. And remember, he hasn't seen Gandalf since Gandalf died in Moria, or he thinks he died, right? And Sam says, I've read it so much, I've got it memorized. Sam says, Mr. Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but I thought I was dead. Oh, is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue? If I die, read that at my funeral. Like, that line, is everything sad going to come untrue? It's just, it's going to happen. That's what Jesus is going to do when he gets back. Everything sad is going to come untrue. So that's my positive meltdown. Now, my negative meltdown, and again, this is actually going somewhere in the text. My negative meltdown, the thing that always just like grips my heart and twists it and then lets go, is... again, corny, but like, let me explain. The Anakin Obi-Wan fight at the end of Revenge of the Sith. And it's the moment when Obi-Wan says to Anakin, I have failed you, Anakin. I have failed you. Because he has failed to teach Anakin to do the right thing, to choose the right thing. Because the next thing Anakin says is, I know, it's put it into Christianity, not into, you know, Jedi. But Anakin says, from my point of view, the Jedi are evil. And Obi-Wan says, then you truly are lost. And I say that as a teacher who tries to teach kids the Bible, like, that's my tear my heart out, grind it under your heel, and then put it back in moment. That I will have failed. And I know I have, right? It's just like, that's how life works. but that I will have failed to teach my kids to love that which is loveliest in the world, that I will have failed to set an example to get them to value that which is most valuable, if you will. And so every time, I mean, to me, that makes the whole first trilogy worthwhile, just that moment when Ewan McGregor delivers that line so beautifully. Now, I tell you all that because one, if I can remember this, I'm going to come back to both of those things later in the lesson, so I'm setting it up. But two, in Numbers 20, what we're going to see today is a meltdown, kind of on several levels, several meltdowns, if you will. And I want to see what makes things melt down and how to make it so that instead of melting down in a bad way, we melt down in good ways, if you will. So, and the way that you melt down in good ways is to treat God as holy in all circumstances. That'll keep you from melting down in bad ways, and it'll make it so that you melt down in the good ways when it is appropriate to melt down. But let's get there. So again, like I said, I feel like this is a not fully baked lesson. So this is not going to be my typical read this much, unpack thing. I actually want to read the whole thing through. So I'll ask a couple of people to just read, pick up, and then, you know, somebody else pick up until we get through it. And again, as we're reading, what I want you to kind of be thinking about is what went wrong here. And as with a lot of times when bad things happen, there are going to be multiple things that went wrong. You know, unfortunately, a lot of times when the bottom falls out, there's not any one single thing that made the bottom fall out. You know, multiple things happened so that the bottom fell out. So if you would, keep your ears and eyes open for, you know, what went wrong in this situation? What made it go down so bad? So I guess I'll just awkwardly ask, and if it gets too quiet, I'll start asking, you know, voluntolders or something like that. But if somebody be kind enough to start at verse 1, and let's just read all the way through verse 13, again, looking for what are the things that went wrong.
First month of the year, the whole community. While they were there, Miriam died. The water for the people to drink at that place. People blamed Moses and said, if only we had died in the Lord's place. Why have you brought the congregation of the Lord's people into this world? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Aaron turned away. Full face down on the ground. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared. Then Aaron must take the staff and assemble the entire community. Watch, speak to the rock over there, and then pour out its water. Find enough water from the rock to satisfy the whole community. Staff from the place where it was left before the Lord. Aaron summoned the people together to come and gather at the rock. Listen, you rebels, he shouted, must we drink water from this rock? Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out. Entire community and their livestock. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my people, do not leave them in the land. This place was known as the waters of Meribah.
Beautiful. Thank you kindly, man. Going overkill and reading the whole thing. So, again, there are multiple answers to this question. What went back up? So, big story, what went wrong? Obviously, the Israelites complained, and then Moses and Aaron intercede, and Moses in particular does something wrong, and the people get their water, but end of the day, things did not turn out as happily as possible. So again, there's multiple answers here, but what's something that went wrong that led to this situation?
The Lord said, like, to tell the water to come out, and said he feigned it.
Correct. I'm just trying to think if I want to build off of that yet. Again, sorry, not fully baked lesson. So there's four things that I'm kind of want to hit, and you guys might have more than that. But one of them, the first three are all Fs, fixate on God's holiness, follow God, trust and obey. Sorry, Miss Eliana. And then three, fear the Lord. So What Victoria said, I'd harp on being under the follow thing. Moses and Aaron did not do exactly what the Lord told them to. Like she said, the command is speak to the rock, and Moses hits it with his staff twice. It is kind of interesting because the Lord even tells him in verse 8, take the staff. He's supposed to take the staff with him, but he's not supposed to do anything with it. So one of the things that goes wrong is not doing exactly what God tells you to do. Let me leave that sit for a moment. I might come back to it. What else goes wrong in this text? And there is something too. So we got bad memory, because correct. I can't remember if we talked about it and if we did a lesson on it or not. But this is not the first time the Israelites have been without water or food or whatever, and the Lord has miraculously provided. So you would think by now, especially after the disasters they've seen, right? Because this is after, for example, the spies come back, and when they don't believe God, like they get struck down with a plague, and there have been other plagues, and the fire of God came down on the people. Like, apparently this is a people who is slow to learn, which of course is all of us. So you do have a bad memory, but anybody notice anything else? I'm looking particularly at verses, I guess it's 3 through 5, but anybody notice anything else about there? I'm sorry, Nathan, go ahead.
They appear to be really taking the blame and going inward. So, they're taking all their anguish out of themselves.
Well said, man. Well said. How quickly the crowd will turn, right? When people are unhappy, they will, let's use what the Joker says in Dark Knight. These civilized people, when the chips are down, they will eat each other. And that's what we're seeing here. Anybody struck by anything else, particularly about their complaint? Go ahead, Jake. Hear, hear. After the lesson, whatever it was, 3 weeks ago, I'm making this up. I don't know if it's a fair word, but I'm calling it red pilling. You know, or which one is it that you take and you stay in the matrix? Is it the red pill or the blue pill that you stay in? The blue pill? Okay, I guess I should say blue pilling then. All right, I can't even get my own phrases right. All right, but they're blue pilling, right? They want to go back into Egypt. They don't want the freedom the Lord has given them. It's too hard. I'd rather be a slave and have all my needs taken care of. And that's a terrible place to be. One, it's bad memories. They don't remember how awful it was. And two, it's not trusting the Lord. So a couple of things about their complaint. Bad timetable. You know, end of verse 5, there's no grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. Well, of course not. Not yet. And like Nathan said, you could have had it by now if you had just trusted the Lord when we sent the 12 spies in, but you chose not to. Like, isn't it always fun? I guess we can say this as parents and teachers. Isn't it fun when people complain about the very consequences that they've brought upon themselves? And it's like, well, you know, you, anyway. But we do that with the Lord all the time. That's one of the things that went wrong. Another thing that struck me is the, like, I don't know how to say this, excessiveness of their complaint. Verse 3, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Like, really?
You know how long they had been in the wilderness?
Good question. The short answer is no, but it has been at least 2 years, because it took them 2 years to get, at least. I mean, it might be longer than that.
I mean, yeah, they saw the plagues of Egypt over 2 years ago.
Because I'm just thinking, like, maybe I would be a little more understanding if it was more like 10, 15.
I don't say 37.
Did it?
It says 21. It was my 37 years since Israel's first valley mission.
Okay, well, there you go.
So then, like, to me, that's more understanding as to why they would be forgetful, because if you're an Egypt that's like a 5-year-old, like, now you're however old, like, I don't have very many.
Okay, fair enough.
being the common, you know what I mean? I guess I'm trying to understand. Because they do, like, throughout numbers, it's a continual cycle.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess if you put it as far as time has passed, maybe it's not as
dumb. No, I think that is very fair. And is some there's so to connect to that, full disclosure, which, you know, is what I typically do anyway. One of the reasons this lesson's been particularly both convicting and helpful for me this week is because the bottom has fallen out on me in two particular instances that I know of, or I have made the bottom fall out, whatever the right phrasing is, both professionally and personally. So professionally, I didn't do anything like terribly wrong, like nothing like whatever, this should get me fired. But Thursday in particular, I had just a class that was just not there. Just, they were transfixed on talking to each other, and they were enamored by their computer screens, and they just had zero interest in what I had to teach. And it's, anyway, there's 100 variables there, you know, let's not go into that. But like, I mean, I didn't like literally collapse, but like emotionally I collapsed. And part of the reason I'm saying this is I've been doing this for a little over 2 decades. I know I look really young. But like, you'd think by 2 decades, you'd learn not to collapse when a bunch of 15-year-olds don't pay any attention to you, right? And to be fair, I don't collapse as much as I used to. I mean, it's not like I was like constantly like, I'm making it sound like this terrible, I need therapy all the time thing. But you know, there's times you're like, I am giving you the water of life. Like, this is going to make your eternal soul happy. And you want to watch kids hit each other in the nuts on TikTok. Like, come on. Just anyway, sorry. But like, It's anyway, so I had one of those moments Thursday. Like, I was just, I mean, I didn't do anything terrible bad, but like 10 minutes were left in the class and I was just done. And this was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. But I'm like, you know what? If this is what you guys want, if you want to pay this much money for your parents to come to this classroom so that you can talk about who did what in the hall, you can have it. You got the last 10 minutes of class. Enjoy your streams, which I should not have done. Okay. But I'm trying to give the illustration of how you'd think I'd know better by now, right? And so I kind of have some sympathy with these guys and that kind of thing. So again, that was my first example of melting down, not in a good way. Like, your lack of caring finally got mean. I mean, I still cared. You know, I actually said to him, I want you guys to treasure Jesus. And this was my Obi-Wan moment. I literally said to them, I am sorry that I have failed to make you value that which is most valuable. That you would think that talking about who broke up with who will make you happier than learning about Jesus who died for you. I am sorry. I have failed to make you see Jesus as beautiful. Anyway, so again, my point is like, that was my failure. But
we have something that visualists didn't have. They have like the whole New Testament. We also have the cross story.
Mm-hmm.
And they had a lot less history, actually. Yes, maybe their parents saw the plagues. For Moses, they should. They have a lot more word.
True. And there's actually one, this is where I thought you were going. I think everything you said is exactly right. But I think there's one other thing that we have that they don't have or didn't have. The Holy Spirit poured out on us after Pentecost, which is both an assurance because we have the Holy Spirit. Like, this should come more naturally to us, but it's also terrifying because the stakes are raised, right? The bar has been upped because of what Jesus has done in sending the Holy Spirit. So it makes my failure in class all the more painful. But you know what? God is good and everything sad is going to come untrue. I mean, for what it's worth, I will tell you, probably 15 years ago, I would have responded even worse. You know what I mean? Like, I probably would have said something. Instead of turtling, I would have exploded. You know what I'm saying? Like, so there is progress, which, by the way, for what it's worth, one of the things I want to point out is it's not like Moses and Aaron blow this whole thing, at least seemingly. They actually do really good until you get to verse, 11? Well, 10, really. But, I mean, you have these people who are turning on each other and turning on Moses and Aaron. And what do Moses and Aaron do? They don't give up. They don't throw their hands up. They don't turn back on the people. They go to the Lord, which is a really good thing to do. Because at least that far, they've treated God as holy. God, you help us out. They go to the let me get it right, verse 6. They go to the entrance of the tent of meeting, fall on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Beautiful stuff. All right, so I'm sorry.
Moses.
Correct. Although I do think there's going to be, I think we're going to see what makes Moses melt down. You can agree or disagree in a moment, but I think he's doing better. But he's, again, maybe I'm doing too much eisegesis. Eisegesis is when you put yourself into the text instead of exegesis, where you get things out of the text. So you guys, like, for real, be good, respectful skeptics and see what you think. But Moses is learning, but I think in a moment we're going to still, actually, let me just go ahead and jump to Moses. Anybody see, or anybody able to read my mind and see where Moses goes wrong? Because I think Jarrett's right. He's Moses. He's the, you know, one of the three greatest figures in the Old Testament, maybe five greatest in the Bible. But where does he go wrong?
He had a meltdown, right?
Correct. Very good. Yep. So I think, and you can correct me for real, like do it out loud so that we all get the right answer. But I think there's two things he does wrong. I think it's the we thing, and I think it's the striking the rock. Shall we bring water from this rock for you? As opposed to realizing that it's the Lord who does it. Which, again, maybe this is me imposing this on myself. I'm going to go back to Jared's comment. Moses has a tendency to overassume responsibility. Remember, he says to the Israelites, or says to God about the Israelites, am I supposed to nurse these people all the way? Am I supposed to provide for these people all the way? And now he's saying, am I supposed to provide the rock? So, and by the way, for what it's worth, that also can go back to the Obi-Wan thing, right? Like Anakin makes his choice. My kids made their choice. It's not my job to make their choices for them. So there is an over-assumption of responsibility there too. But you get what I'm saying? Like Moses doesn't treat God as holy, because he makes it about him and not about God. Which, by the way, also, if you think about it, would relieve the pressure that he feels, right? Like, he's stressed because these people are saying, feed us, feed us, feed us. And he's like, I can't. And what he needs to realize is, it's not my job. You know what I mean? It's almost like if a stranger came up to you on the street and said, feed me, feed me. Of course, some of you guys have very kind personalities, and you would assume it's your job to feed that person and care for them. And some of you are, I don't know, better off and be like, it's not my problem. Like, you know, they wouldn't say it that way. That sounds terrible. But, you know, you'd realize that's not my job, you know, like that's your family's job or whatever. Anyway, that's not probably not a good analogy. But my point is to say Moses overassumes responsibility. He melts down because he is not, I'm going to go up to number one, fixating on God's holiness. And to the same degree, he doesn't do literally what God told him to do, speak to the rock. He strikes the rock. Now, interestingly, God is such, and beautifully, God is such a kind and gracious God. What happens?
The water
still comes out. Like, and this isn't the main lesson, but isn't that a beautiful lesson as well? Like the Lord is still kind to take whatever level of obedience you can give. You know, who knows? Maybe in 20 years we'll find out about this kid who got saved and became a great evangelist because his 10th grade Bible teacher flipped out one Thursday morning and talked about how you didn't see Jesus as valuable. So who knows, right? Like maybe the Lord will use that kind of thing. But the Lord uses even our imperfect obedience to work great wonders. And isn't that just a beautiful and assuring thing? I mean, don't get me wrong. We still need to shoot for perfect obedience. But it's beautiful to know that even the stuff that you get wrong, the Lord is going to bring great things out of that. Now, unfortunately, it's just verse 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, by the way, this is amazing. Like, think of this wording. Since you did not trust in me. So ultimately, the root problem for Moses' meltdown is he didn't trust God. Since you did not trust in me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, for that reason, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Maybe this is me being selfish, but any reactions to that? True. Like, and that's where I'm going too. Like, really? Like, like been faithful to you for 40 years and messes this up? And here's, now I'm coming to the third F, the fear part. At this moment, Moses did not fear God the way that he should have. And as light as that seems to us, that actually is a big deal. Even for the briefest moment, not to treat God as holy and reverent and awe-inspiring and worthy of all worship, like, that's a big deal.
Aaron's sons burned incense. At least he didn't die at 74.
True. That's true.
I think it's the same idea. Not hearing God and doing exactly.
Mm-hmm. And if you guys remember from a couple of weeks ago, the J.B. Phillips quote that I use a lot in my personal life, the root of every Christian's problem is that his God is too small. Whatever your problem is, at the root of it is your God is too small. And at this particular moment, Moses had too small a view of God. So I think you guys are right to point out, on the one hand, it seems really severe to us, but maybe that's because we don't realize how big and commanding and worthy God is of every single moment's complete and total devotion. And so at the same time, there should be this fear. And at least in my life, I think there's this tendency not to regard sin as terrifying as it really is. So here's my other example, and I use this to try to parallel Moses, and in the hopes that it'll make sense in your lives when your meltdowns happen, which of course I hope they don't. But so this week was just a rough week. So this was Thursday, the same day that I had my, maybe there's a theme here. By the way, here's I'm going to forget to say this. I had you guys include the reading of Miriam's death, you know, which is kind of weird. Like, obviously they recorded it because it happened, but it's just like this brief mention, right? We came here, Miriam died, we buried her, move on. Like, why put that in here? And don't take this to the bank, okay? I'm not saying this is absolutely the case, but I think that might be part of what's leading into this too. I mean, Moses' sister and Aaron's sister just died. I'm not saying that excuses what he did, but when bad things happen to us, when we're suffering, when we're melting down for whatever reason, we're just, at least for me, I'm that much more given to sin. So I say that because maybe this was part of what led to what I did wrong Thursday night. So Thursday night, I was just, and you got to understand, as the week goes on, I look more and more like Sam and Frodo in Mordor. Like, it just gets more tiring as the week goes on. But Thursday night, long story short, Brent pulled the towel rack off the wall. Like, you know, just, I guess he was pulling the towel too hard. And yeah, I mean, he wasn't doing anything wrong. Just he couldn't reach it. So he's, anyway, he pulled the towel rack off the door. And I handled it like a rock star, sarcasm. I mean, to be fair, I didn't explode. So there's my growth in holiness. But I can't remember exactly what it was. Something like, are you kidding me? Which 20 minutes later really hurt me, because what should have come through first was, did you get hurt? Right? Like, let's care about our human being child, right? But again, where was my focus? Over assuming responsibility. Because what's my first thought? Not, oh, I'm glad my kid isn't hurt, but, oh, great, now I have one more thing to do. Meltdown, right? Like, over assumption of responsibility. Welcome to Zach's world. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me from myself. But like, really, now here's where I'm going with all that. You know, I didn't flip out. I didn't, you know, I mean, I was meaner than I should have been, and I should have been more loving than I was. But still, like, really, I should tremble in fear and thanksgiving that Jesus saved me from that moment of not treating God as holy. Because that moment alone, I know this sounds weird, but like, really think about it. That moment alone shows that I am worthy of hell. Because I failed to treat God as holy, and I failed to love my neighbor as myself. And if you fail to keep one part of the law, you fail in the whole thing. And like, and this is an illustration from John Piper. We should always fear God, which, sorry, let me get to the illustration. If you're on the edge of a building or the edge of a cliff, and somebody reaches out and grabs you and pulls you back, you're probably still trembling about it 10 minutes later. And there are moments that you would still tremble about it. And I say that because in the same way, I think we should tremble with fear at sin. We should tremble with fear at the wrath of God. Yes, thank you, Jesus, we have been rescued from it. gloriously and at great cost rescued from it. But we should never handle it nonchalantly. It should always hit us hard and heavy when we sin and when our kids sin and that should, and the people we love sin, because we should treat God as holy. I mean, that's at the end of the day, that's what God said Moses and Aaron failed to do. Because you did not treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, you will not see the promised land. By the way, for what it's worth, eventually they will. And if you think about it, I think it was Pastor Matt said this, I can't remember. Moses did see the promised land. If you remember in Luke, he's talking with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. And he is in the promised land talking to Jesus at that point, for what it's worth. Everything said will come untrue. Also, by the way, note, if you will, I thought this was a really interesting end to the story. Verse 13, these were called the waters of Meribah because the sons of Israel argued with the Lord and he proved himself holy among them. It's like, this is a story about God's holiness. Fixate on God's holiness. He does give them water. But he also brings punishment upon Moses and Aaron, and I don't know if this was part of the punishment for the Israelites later. By the way, something else that I think is beautiful, but not a huge deal, but a couple of times the text points out it wasn't just water for the Israelites, but also for their livestock. I don't think that's a huge deal, but like God is so caring, he cares about their animals. And yes, of course, it's an agricultural society. They need their animals to survive, all that good stuff. But still, I think it's worth noting that this is a God who is so big and so holy that he doesn't just care about the men. He cares about the women and the children and the animals. Like, what kind of a God is this? This is a God who should awe us and inspire us and make our jaws drop and melt at how beautiful he is and how good he is. So I've kind of dodged around this fixating on God's holiness, which I guess is kind of the most important point, but I do want to at least mention that. You know, one of the hymns that I love the most is Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I say that because the things of earth could be bad things like sin, or they could be good things that we shouldn't focus on. You know, think of Marty's message, whatever, a half an hour ago about how the most dangerous thing to the best thing is the good thing. You know, it's not about the buildings, it's not about the programs, it's about the people. And in the same way, it's not about your responsibility, Moses, Zach. It is a good thing, be responsible, but only be responsible insofar as it is a reflection of God's holiness, insofar as it is you treating God as holy. You know? Okay, towel racks down, people haven't been, or people's needs will be met. It'll get taken care of by the Lord's good grace. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's see, I had a couple other thoughts on the fixation of God's holiness and see if it's anything worth pointing out. Again, sorry, half-baked lesson. I think we'll leave it at that as far as fixating. I do have one, I haven't gotten to this, so I want to hit this, the praise and pattern before we go, but anything else that you noticed or wish I had said or commented on with regard to what went wrong or anything else in the story? So big idea, there are several things that went into this pot that resulted in God not being treated as holy. I think there was the already emotional duress of having lost Miriam. I think it was the people's tendency to complain and to forget. I think it was Moses's over-assumption of responsibility. I think it was Moses and Aaron's failing to treat God as holy. And you put all this stuff together and you get this bad thing. So how do we keep it from happening? How do we not melt down at those moments? How do you melt down in a positive way? And I've already pretty much hinted at it with the whole treating God as holy in all circumstances. But kind of two other, I guess, more practical things that I want to offer. And for real, be a good, respectful skeptic. Weigh these in your mind, because one of them is connected to it biblically, and the other one is actually just tangentially biblical. So be especially hesitant. But for what it's worth, I would at least mention Psalm 95. I'm not going to, I don't plan to read it. You can turn there if you want to, but, you know, make a note, Psalm 95, because Psalm 95 specifically mentions the waters of Meribah. And then it's actually quoted later in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 95, I'm going to start in the middle of verse 7. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah that day at Massa in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me. Okay, so that's obviously explicitly looking back to Numbers 13 and saying, don't harden your heart like that. But what's interesting is, look at what kind of psalm it is around it, especially beforehand. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. I think there's some, you know, multiple layers to him being called the rock here. Let us extol him with music and song. The Lord is a great God, God above all gods, etc., etc., etc. So my point is, why is this a beautiful praise psalm that suddenly switches to, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like you did at Meribah? Because that seems like a jarring transition. And my answer is, I think one of the ways that you keep treating God as holy is that you have a life of constant praise. Which I know sounds really corny, but it's important. Like, one of my favorite, I know she didn't come up with the quote, but she says it all the time. One of my favorite Christian influencers is Catherine Burbelsang. She's famous for being the strictest headmistress in Britain. If you get bored, look her up sometime. She's an amazing woman. Anyway, I'll stop. I don't need to go fanboying out over Catherine Burbelsang. But one of the things she teaches is culture eats strategy for breakfast. So she's not like her school. They don't do any group work. Her desks are in rows. Teachers teach from the front. No group work. Kids do what they're supposed to do. And like her school tops the charts every year. With their equivalent of the SAT and stuff like that. But I say all that because she doesn't teach these newfangled research-backed strategies and this, that, and the other thing. And she doesn't feel like she needs to because she says culture eats strategy for breakfast. That school has a culture of valuing learning and doing what's supposed to be done and kindness and stuff like that. And they're thriving. So why do I tell you all that? Because I think there's something parallel in our Christian lives. It's not about learning good Bible study techniques, though I hope you do. It's not about, you know, doing X, Y, or Z. It's about having a culture of praise. It's about having a lifestyle of constantly treasuring Jesus and exalting him in everything and enjoying him in all things and turning your gaze upon him all the time. Again, please don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying don't do the strategies and stuff like that. But what I am saying is, I think based on Psalm 95, the strategies are secondary and the praise is primary. So, you know, again, that's not absolute. So be a good, respectful skeptic and ponder that. And the other thing I would offer is just a life of pattern. And this is mostly just from like Sabbath rest and stuff like that. Have a lifestyle pattern of getting rest and relaxing. Like one of the things that's been really helpful in Hallie and me's life, at least it's been for me, I don't know what Hallie thinks, is we made this rule a little bit ago, no business after 7 p.m. Just if it doesn't get done by...
Our bedtime is 8:30.
Okay, but the point still stands, right? Like you get what I'm saying? Like that's a little sap. But my point is, it's a routine, it's a pattern of Sabbath that we use to keep ourselves from getting, you know, melting down, right? Like, it's a pattern of resting and handing things over to God. I don't know what that would look like in your lives. I'm just trying to say, like, there is a thing to be said for pattern and regularity and fixed discipline. You know, we do this at this time and we do that at that time, and it doesn't matter how bad things are, we're going to focus on Jesus at this particular point, that kind of thing. Again, I guess that kind of goes with culture eats strategy for breakfast. So I'll close with an illustration. I think I'll close. We'll see. But I think I'll close with an illustration from Tim Keller. If you're given an acorn and you're told, break that sidewalk, if you take the acorn and you drive it into the sidewalk, you're just going to break the acorn. But if you plant the acorn under the sidewalk and you see to it that acorn gets water, and then once it finally comes up and gets light and all that stuff, it's going to take years, but you will break that acorn. And my point is, that's a life of pattern, of regularity. And it's not going to happen overnight. But eventually it is going to happen. And I say that because that's, I think that's the same thing for us treating God as holy. You don't treat God as holy by driving a spike of discipline into your life and suddenly everything gets better. Most of the time. Maybe you do. I don't want to discount that. Watch somebody do that. But you treat God as holy with a life of regular fixation on Jesus as beautiful and marveling at what he did for you on the cross and giving us the Holy Spirit and praising him for being the God above all gods. So anyway, again, that's not absolute Bible. I think that's biblical, but you be a good respectful skeptic and see what you think. But I think the way we keep from melting down in a bad way, and I think the way that we do move our hearts to melt down in a good way, is to have lives that are marked by praise and lives that are marked by pattern. Long term, this is going to take a while, but it will be worth it. Pattern. Any other thoughts, additions, corrections?
But I will always provide for you and your animals who provide food and other things.
That's well said. Almost as good as the you would have done well in World War II, but that's for real, that was well said. Any other parting thoughts? Ain't nobody going to be able to top that, right? Me neither. Let me ask the Holy Spirit to do his work and send us out by grace. Holy Spirit, please remind us to treat you as holy. If it is appropriate, give us lives marked by praise and by pattern so that we can grow up into great oaks. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not touched by the frost. So give us these deep roots because we fixate on you as holy, because we follow you and do what you say, and because we fear you for how great and glorious you are. Thank you for providing water for us and for our livestock. Save our kids. You are a good God. In the name of Jesus Messiah, we pray. Amen.